Let's go together to Genesis chapter 14, please. I invite you to follow along as we read the full chapter this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemaver, king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. In that 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Asheroth-Carnaim, the Zusim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Solomon fled, kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came to Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. And these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions. He also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, the women, the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest, the God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing. But what the young men have eaten, the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eskel and Mamre take their share. The task of the expositor, we have said often, is to make dominant what the text makes dominant, and to make subordinate what the text makes subordinate. I think that is an important hermeneutical principle, but as we go to these Old Testament narratives, we mustn't miss the hermeneutic of Christ in the New Testament, who said, it is these that testify of me. So while we are looking in the Scripture for large, meaty, substantive, robust doctrinal themes, we must not go so far in our pursuit of these themes that we miss the glory of the gospel in the person of Christ. And we believe we don't have to wait to the New Testament to find Jesus, for He is on every page. And He is unquestionably in our text today. As you know, we've got a lot to cover, so we're going to dive right in. Let me give you the divisions up front as to how we're going to work through our material today. I see three divisions, and they'll highlight three major important redemptive realities: the sovereignty of God, rescue, and worship. The first point, verses 1 through 12, will cover God's unchallenged rule as kingdoms collide. We'll see there His sovereignty. Verses 13 through 17, we'll see Abram's valiant mercy that liberates captives, and our focus there is rescue. The remainder of the chapter, verses 18 to 24, we'll see a clash of allegiances in the Valley of Kings, and the focus there clearly is worship. First, let's consider God's unshakable rule as kingdoms collide. It's noteworthy, just as soon as we get into the text, our text opens against a backdrop of warfare and oppression and of upheaval. In this primitive environment, these little city-states, they're known as kings, but really they oversaw smaller city-states all over this region of Palestine, a confederation of four kings. We saw them there listed alphabetically, but there was one man, Chedorlaomer, who was the larger kind of influential leader of the group. These four kings ruled the region, requiring tribute to be paid from them, those subjects, those vassals, those under their domain. And among those oppressed cities was Sodom and Gomorrah, who had a new resident, Lot. This was the home of Abram's rebel nephew. And we will see in this story one of consequence and of sobriety. I want to see if I can provide just an overview of the first 12 verses, and then we're going to unpack some of the significance as we get through it. If you have, some of you I know have the ESV Study Bible, there's a really helpful map on page 75 that covers the route of these kings in their conquest. Well, the first four verses speak of the 12 years of servitude, after which these five, what we'll call the Dead Sea kings, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other compatriots, revolt against this Eastern alliance of overlords. Let's just review. Four kings ruling the region there, and five Dead Sea kings revolt against this Eastern alliance. Verses 5 through 7, the Eastern alliance, which is led by Chedorlaomer, leads a campaign through the Transjordan, which is modern-day Jordan, cities unrelated to Sodom and Gomorrah. These are other regions, and they route these five cities along the east side of Jordan. Verses 8 through 12, this confederation of kings goes on to quell the rebellion of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five Dead Sea kings in the Valley of Siddim. There is on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea a little peninsula there that is the grounds for this battle. And as they chased the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, some of them fell into these quarry of the bitumen pits, this sealant, this tar pit, and they were routed and brought back under the subjection of this Eastern Federation. That's just kind of a jet tour over those first 12 verses. The one thing that is evident, one thing that is very clear, is that early Palestine was a very violent place. It was a place of warfare. It was a place of turmoil, a place of land grabbing and plundering and theft and warfare. You'll see here a number of firsts, and it's expected in the book of Genesis that they're going to be firsts in almost every passage we're in. We see the first term of the first use of the term Hebrew, a descendant of Eber, referencing Abram there. We see the first mention ever of tithing, the giving of 10% off the top of your surplus or abundance. We are introduced for the first time formally to the idea of priesthood. We've not seen that yet in the book of Genesis. Another interesting thing is that this is the first record that we know of anywhere of the idea of warfare, this idea of conflict. This is the first time when you see people groups in war against one another. There's evidence that suggests earlier conflicts, but this is the first documented case of warfare. One of the things we've learned already to this point in Abram's life, it cannot be missed, that in a broken world, even worshipers, even those who are subject to God's law, His will, and His way, are not insulated from famine, from household conflict, or from war. And we see Abram in the middle of it here. Though he was a man, we would assume, with a peaceful bent, it is here that he finds himself in conflict and in war. And war, as we know, is a cruel reality in a Genesis 3 world. And some of you may have studied Christian ethicists as far back as Augustine and Aquinas have discussed and debated this idea of the just war theory and where conflict is permitted and where it is prohibited and what the Scripture has to say on this. One thing we can say, and this would be an interesting discussion, perhaps for another day, that throughout Hebrew history, we find God calling His people to holy war. And we can say this about Abram. He certainly fought. And he had a militia. He had readied his men for combat. And he also saw success. So as the conquest of Canaan gets momentum, we're going to see Abram, in this case, exercising warfare. This issue of fighting, the warring of people groups, as you know, is carried on until this day. This may be the first referenced war, but there has hardly been a season from the time that Chedorlaomer took up a sword until this day that man has not been engaged in battle. Some of you have seen it up close. Those who have seen it up close are generally the most forceful in saying that it is a cause for deep grief. Regardless of the arena, regardless of the combatants or the outcome, the Bible tells us that the reason that people go to war, they share a common source. James chapter 4, the Bible says, what causes wars? That's a great question. What causes wars and fightings among you? Do they not come from your desires? So it is frustrated appetites. Do they not come from your desires at war in your members? You desire and cannot obtain, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. And we'll not spend a lot of time on this point, but we can say, except we will note the inevitability, I think, in a fallen world of the pervasiveness of conflict and of Lot's consequence living in this pagan environment. The first half of this chapter bears testimony to what we already know, that ours is a world that is deeply marred by sin, and war is but one manifestation of it, and it dominates the early part of this chapter. It is pervasive, and it is costly. I'm told that there are now more than 40 significant, internationally significant skirmishes, either by way of civil war or across country boundaries in places like Algeria and Afghanistan and Burundi, and Colombia and Congo and Indonesia and Liberia and Pakistan and Peru, Russia and Somalia and Sudan and Uganda. And if you trace these out, where did these wars come from? But from frustrated appetites, desires. People want things. I want that Crimean Peninsula, so I'll go and get it. And there is a it rises from the violence that is embedded deep in the heart of a depraved man. Well, we know that it is pervasive and costly, but it is also provisional and temporary, for we are encouraged in the Word of God that someday God's going to set these things right. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of a day when men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war any more. It's like the old spiritual. I'm going to lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside, and I ain't going to study war no more. And someday, God will reign unchallenged, and people will not rise up in conflict anymore. That day is coming, but that day is not now. Some cynic has said, and I think it's kind of true, that peace is that one glorious and brief moment in history when everyone pauses to reload. Isn't that true? That's when peace is, just a moment of cessation, just long enough to go right back at each other. Well, that is the climate in which we find this 14th chapter. And something very curious here, very interesting. Throughout this passage, this early portion of the passage, we find no reference to God's activity whatsoever. You see kingdoms in conflict, you see desires in collision, but you don't see God explicitly orchestrating the affairs of men. In fact, it's not until Melchizedek's blessing that he is even mentioned at all. So it appears, at least to the surface, it appears that God is idle. I don't know if you've ever walked away from watching the news and just looking at the situation around you saying, when will God ever vindicate the righteous and bring judgment? How can this be permitted? It appears that God is idle and uninvolved. We might ask the question, during this time, all up and down that Dead Sea coast, a time of turmoil and confusion, what was God doing? Well, the children's, the shorter catechism would say he was doing all his holy will. He was in control every moment. Even in the bleakest of times, God was still enthroned. He was still fully sovereign. He was still advancing his all-wise purposes, the affairs of man. So we must be very clear on this point, that there is no area over which God does not assert real control. The Westminster, what is God's decree? God's decree is his completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. He is governing it all as the providential God, releasing without becoming the author of evil. Let me say that in parentheses so as not represent him. He is not the author of evil, but he releases men in his sovereign and wise plan toward warfare. Well, what is he doing? All his perfect will. All his perfect will. Now, we don't know all the good that would come from these years of battle, but we do see some. He was certainly providing a vivid illustration of the consequence of Lot's decision to operate by sight rather than by faith. That's one thing that was being accomplished during this time. He was giving us an example of a love that goes to war on behalf of its object in demonstration of covenant love. Abram's heroic move illustrates that. He was using That wicked Eastern Federation of kings, through their conquest and without their knowledge, to amass wealth that would eventually pass to Abram. That's interesting, isn't it? So as they were out there working their way down the Transjordan, just amassing wealth, it would, within weeks, be turned over to the man of God, Abram. So he was at work. So by that end, Abram holds the plundered wealth of the kings of Jordan, in illustration of Proverbs 13:22. The sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So let us be at rest that God was working out his perfect will. What was he doing? All his perfect will. So what are we to do then with God's apparent inactivity in our day? When we come up against things that just look so grievous and so unjust, how is this permitted? How do we manage in this fallen world? And while we may not necessarily fear warlords like they would have in this day, we understand political upheaval, we understand deceit, we understand fear, we understand oppression. And I'm saying there is a way that Christian citizens live in the midst of a people in turmoil. I think it is unfortunate. I say it's grievous, more than unfortunate, when Christians display the same undue anxiety over cultural turbulence that the lost people do. We are people of faith. We are people of faith. And I think when we are gripped with terror in the same way that a godless man would be, I might say, don't look now, but your theology is showing. He is in control. He is absolutely good. I think I preached a sermon one time where I didn't say that, and I say it all the time. He is in control and he is good. He is working out his sovereign and perfect will. I think when we exhibit the same kind of panic that our lost neighbors do, in effect, we discount and we depreciate our hope. There ought to be something in our disposition when turmoil comes to know that God is, though it appears he's silent, working out his will. So we don't discuss politics and world affairs like people who have no God. Let's remember again what the Bible says of the kings. I love this. So all this, these are big men, these are powerful men, these are proud men, ambitious men. What does the Bible say of these kings? Daniel 2 says he sets up kings and deposes others. Why do they rule? Because God ordained that they would rule. Psalm 75:7, he puts one up, puts one down, and exalts another. Romans 13, there is no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. And let us not forget the close of the story in Revelation 19 that describes our deliverer who treads out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is no victim. This is not a God in response. This is a God in control. He is the one on whose vesture and on whose thigh are the words, King of kings and Lord of lords. King of Chedorlaomer, King of Arioch, King of Hadad-Carzai, King of Maccabi, King of Vladimir Putin, the King of all kings. So we see these from the lens of believers. I love that wonderful second psalm. This is something Stuart and I have talked about over the years. This is just this really sweet psalm. The setting in which we find it is this summit of world leaders. So these are powerful men gathered in a summit, a confederation, an alliance. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. What does verse 4 say? I am not being irreverent when I say this. God looks at this summit of world leaders allied against him, in opposition to him, and this is what we see. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. He will hold them in derision. So we look at these themes, and we're interested, and we're concerned, and we're observant, but we do not panic like people who have no God. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. It's interesting that all the evidence we've been able to find from archaeology is that each of these kings in this Eastern Alliance have somehow been lost to antiquity. In fact, it was not until 1970s, right in there, that they found some cuneiform tablets that seemed to indicate some of these kings ruled there. But they sure looked powerful at the time, but before long, they were lost to obscurity. What was God doing? All his holy will. He was advancing his covenant purposes. He was raising up Abram. He was establishing him in the land. He was doing all his holy will. So from the moment of creation, our sovereign Lord has not glanced away nor ceded control for a moment. He is in control. Now, we're not fatalists. We're not fatalists. We engage and we care and we get informed and we vote and we write our senators. We pray for kings and for all in authority. But when we're done, we sleep like children of the king. Psalm 4, verse 8 says, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Some of you doing that right now. Just not panicking at all. Just sleeping, resting. That's good. Just don't let me interrupt you. So from this collision of kingdoms, we move now to the valiant mercy that liberates captives. This is from sovereignty to rescue. This is a heroic story. You know that Lot, at a point when he was given a choice, the herdsman, between he and his uncle Abram were in conflict. So the decision was made, we must divide. And Abram said, in deference to his nephew, choose where you'll go. Whatever you choose, I'll choose the other. The Bible says, we saw this last week, Lot looked out at the well-watered cities of the plain, and it looked like such a verdant place. It looked like a place that would support life, and there was plenty of irrigation. It was a place to do. It was like a garden, the Bible says. So Lot said, I'll go there. Well, hang on, Lot. Sodom's there. And Sodom's a fearsome place. There's danger in Sodom. But Sodom saw it as a secure place, and he went by sight and not by faith. Lot's life is a cautionary tale for people like us. For to choose to walk by sight, to choose to live in the flesh, is to choose suffering. And while Sodom was, I think, in Lot's mind, a secure place, that's why he chose it. I'm sure he could have hardly imagined the shackles. Let's pause here and establish this, people of God. To dabble, to flirt with, to cultivate an interest in that which opposes God and his will and his ways is to leave ourselves vulnerable to bondage. You flee. You flee. There's harm there. The prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. Lot's story, I think we can say, is familiar to us because it's our story. Is it not true that you have trusted in your own instincts over God's revelation? Is it not true that we have chosen poorly and asserted our own autonomy and went our own way? Haven't we known in our experience the divine law of sowing and reaping? We've tasted that, haven't we? We have seen how our appetites and passions would lead us into bondage. We know that we were powerless to save ourselves. yet we were freed nonetheless. Lot's story is familiar to us because it is our story. So as he was bound and led away captive by the confederation of four kings, word reaches Abram, a man escapes. He knows right where to go. He'll go to Abram. Abram can help him. So they go, and he announces Lot and his household and his possessions have been taken captive, and they're heading back north toward Dan. I'm telling you, I love the image of verses 14 and 15. So word comes that Lot's been captured. Abram calls his militia, 318 trained men. So not a large force, but clearly prepared for battle. And he mounts up. I mean, when I see him, it seems his impulse is to go and to pull his nephew home. It's kind of like William Wallace. Where are you going? I'm going to pick a fight. And he gathers his things and moves in that direction in pursuit of his nephew in bondage. He goes as far north as Dan. That is not a negligible trip, somewhere between 120, 150 miles from where he would have been in the Oaks of Mamre. So think Kennesaw, Georgia, or Greenville, South Carolina, or Lexington, Kentucky. So a considerable distance by horseback or by camel or by foot. But he goes not just to retrieve him, but to subdue the enemy who took his nephew captive. I think there's something sweet in that. Because the protective heart of Abram seemed to desire Lot's freedom more than Lot desired his own freedom. See, we need people in our lives who so value our emancipation that they will pursue us when we stray, who so hate our sin that they will chase us down when we are faithless. I might ask at this point, looking at Abram's example, his desire to set things right, I wonder, what is our response when we see a brother stray and suffer? You say, "Well, I tell you, I just take the approach, I just mind my own business." No, his business is your business. I can't let my brother wander off. But we pursue him. Listen, if a man, Galatians 6, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We don't beat them down. We lift them up. We don't sit. Is our response when we see a brother walk away a little smug? Well, yeah, I kind of saw that coming. Is it a little self-reliant? Won't happen to me. Let him who stand take heed, lest he fall. Or is it loving pursuit? I love seeing this boy, heroic Abram, mounting up, getting his boys, going and finding him and bringing him home. The poet said, "And when with grief we see our brother stray, or in the night of error lose his way, direct his wandering and restore the day, to guide his step, to forge your kindest aid, and gently pity whom you can't persuade. Leave to avenging heaven his stubborn will, for oh, remember, he's your brother still." So we've seen this collision of kingdoms and Abram's valiant mercy. Now let's move to the subject of worship and this clash of allegiances in the Valley of Kings. This is all about worship. So let's get back up to speed. Two kingdoms in conflict. A number of kingdoms in conflict. One resists the oppression of the Eastern Alliance. They are in time subdued again. Sodom and Gomorrah are taken into captivity. En route north, Abram and his militia overcome them 150 miles from Mamre. In the dead of night, he divides his forces, comes in a sneak attack, retrieves Lot and his family and returns to Salem. I love that word Salem for a number of reasons. My wife's maiden name was Salem. It's the Hebrew, from the Hebrew derivative of Shalom. It's the place of peace. And I've thought how often that marks my wife as a person of Shalom, of peace. Well, that's where we find ourselves. And I would say if verses 14 and 15 are bold, when you see him mounting up like William Wallace or at a Western going to retrieve his nephew, then verse 16, to me, is just plain masculine. What happens? He's gone and got him. The Bible says here, then he brought back all the possessions. He also brought back his kinsman Lot. He also brought back his possessions. He also brought back the women, and he also brought back the people. See, just picture this aged man riding into the Valley of the Kings. The war is over. He has liberated his people. Maybe riding in on a horse that's drenched in sweat. Saying, I got my nephew, I got my people, and I got their stuff. Well, that's the setting into which we find this mysterious encounter in what is called the Valley of Kings. On the heels of this conflict, Abram faces another kind of battle. It's not a battle where you take up arms at one another, but rather a battle of allegiances. In the Valley of the Kings, Abram is met by two kings, Bera, the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. This would, as you know, become Jerusalem, city of peace. I want to look at these kings, and we'll look at them in reverse order from what we find in the text there. The king of Sodom approaches Abram with a proposition, with a bargain. His name, Bera, means gift. He is the king of Sodom, which means burning. He offers the spoil to Abram. Effectively, he's saying, if you give me back my people, you give me back those under my rule, then you can have all our stuff. Incidentally, the code of that day would have permitted Abram to do that. To rescue them would make them effectively part of his clan. But Bera, the king of Sodom, says, look, free my people so that we could go back to where we live. You can keep our things, but let us go back to our lives in Sodom. Give me back my people and you can have all our stuff. As I said, the code of the day would have permitted this. It was expected. But the last three verses of the chapter, Abram references an oath. This is interesting. An oath that he made not to receive the plunder from Sodom. Now, we don't know where in the timeline this took place. It may have been as he was leaving the Oaks of Mamre. I don't know. Maybe as he was leaving on his 150-mile pursuit of the alliance, he may have known already, look, it's going to happen, so I'm going to go ahead and commit now that I will not take their plunder. Or it may have been en route back from the battle at whatever point in the juncture. The Bible says that he raised his hand and swore that he would not take their plunder. And then he says why. Speaking to the king of Sodom, a great man, a powerful man, he looks at him and says, here's why I don't want your stuff. Because I don't want anybody to saying Sodom made Abram rich. Lest you should say, I made Sodom, or I made Abram rich. He goes on to say, now, Aner, Eskel, Mamre, they made no such oath, so they can take what they want. But as for Abram, he was insistent that Sodom get no glory for who he was or for what he had. This is a worship discussion. This is all about the glory of God. And I think one of the really noteworthy things, the very thing that Bera appealed for, the people of Sodom voluntarily relented to. So they had been given freedom. They were under the protectorate of Abram, but we see no evidence at all that they continued with Abram. Rather, they spurned their own freedom. Now, to me, it makes sense for a rescued people to love freedom and to promote and to pursue the freedom of others. But it appears everyone, including Lot, went right back to Sodom. In fact, we can only assume, with the exception of Lot and his family, that they all burned to death. I think what we have to conclude here by way of principle is that the people of Sodom were subject to a far more grievous bondage than the bondage of the Eastern Alliance. They were bound to their own desires, so much so that they left the protectorate of Abram and returned to their lives, and we'll see in short order, were living vile and promiscuous lives. Why did they go to Sodom? Because they wanted Sodom. They were bound by their own desires and appetites. Well, as people who have and who will encounter temptation, here Abram is faced with two kings, king of Salem, king of Sodom. Sodom says, give me my people, but take my stuff. Abram shuts that down. Well, facing that temptation, I think to me it is so sweet that at the very point of Abram's testing, the Christ figure is close. So let's use the remainder of our time examining this beautiful king and priest, Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a problem. He has plagued students of the Bible from his introduction. It seems that here he just sort of mysteriously appears out of nowhere. He just sort of walks into the frame. We have this brief interchange between him and Abram. And then he walks right out of the frame and disappears. This passage right here in chapter 14 of Genesis is the only historical reference to Melchizedek we find anywhere in the Bible. Yet the Bible tells us that he was a greater man than Abram. It's interesting, isn't it? There are only two other passages in the Bible where we find him dealt with at all, in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews 4 through 7. And both of them are just commentary on this brief episode in the life of Abram. He is a mysterious figure, this Melchizedek. Perhaps you have theories about who he is. Who is this man? How did he get to Canaan? Why is there a Yahweh-worshipping priest king in this pagan land? How in the world did he ever learn of Jehovah and his ways and his work? What are we to make of his priesthood? What is a priesthood? We find Noah and other fathers earlier in the doing the function of a priest, but to be explicitly identified as a priest. There are a lot of things here that create great questions and animated discussion throughout church history. Luther believed that he was Shen, who, according to genealogies, would have lived into Abram's day, and that's one theory. Origen thought he was an angel. Ambrose, is a very popular view, extends even into our day, believed that he was a Christophany, that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, that this was actually Christ interacting over bread and wine with Abram. I'm inclined to think the more probable case is that God had sovereignly elected, called out, redeemed, and commissioned a Canaanite man. I think there are reasons from the book of Hebrews and Psalm 110 to believe that this was an actual man born of woman, not an angel, not a Christophany necessarily, but actually a man called out and commissioned, redeemed, as a true brother for Abram. It's evident from his blessing that we see here that he saw Jehovah as the one true God, the center for worship, and the one who is due all praise. The word Melchizedek is probably a title rather than a proper name. He was the king of righteousness. He was the king of righteousness. But more than that, he was the king of Salem, the king of peace. Now we're going to see flashes of Christ all over his story. The king of righteousness, the king of peace. Psalm 85 verse 10 of the Son says that righteousness and peace kissed each other. Whatever you do with Melchizedek, I happen to think that Scripture intentionally leaves details regarding Melchizedek obscure, somewhat veiled, such as his ancestry. There's no genealogy, his origin, so forth, how he wound up in Canaan, who he is. I think the Scripture leaves those as obscure, perhaps so as to allow him to more fully display Christ in figure. Well, he shows up, we have this interchange, which we'll look at in just a moment, then 1,000 years pass, and then Melchizedek is mentioned again. We find it in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, that reference is made establishing an oath from God that I will establish a priesthood under the order of Melchizedek. A divine oath to establish a superior priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Now, I'm going to invite you. We're going to make a couple of assertions. I think they're defensible from the Scripture. I'm going to go as far as I'm comfortable going here, but I would invite your own study of Hebrews 4 through 7. It's very helpful. But I will have you join me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 7. Let me just make a couple of points. We're going to draw some application and be done. I know some of you said, Ronnie, the whole 14th chapter, that's a little ambitious. Some of you are thinking, I've heard you preach an hour on three words, so I know you're nervous, aren't you? Well, we're all nervous. So Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 1, this is commentary, one of two passages in the Bible is commentary on the life of Melchizedek. The Bible says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, that word Most High God, El Elyon, the supreme God of gods, the Most High God. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. To him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. Let's hit pause there and say that was his. This is the first reference to a tithe, and it was. We're told in ancient custom, even outside the Christian custom, that this was a means of communicating superiority, that or deference, that he is above you. He is first, this is verse 2 of Hebrews 7, he is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. It's not father, mother, genealogy. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. This man does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute. The inferior was blessed by the superior. The priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood in part because, this is extremely important, the priest wasn't bound to the role of king or priest, but was both.
Our men on Friday mornings, we are in deep theological water. We have just finished a section on the offices of Christ, where he is the perfect, consummate, seminal prophet, priest, and king that was not allowed within the genealogical requirements of the Levitical priesthood. You could not be both. You remember Uzziah, who in many ways was a very noble man. He was struck with terminal leprosy because as a king, he aspired to the office of a priest, entered the holy place to offer incense, and was struck with leprosy. Well, Melchizedek, I think, gives us just a little, pulls back the veil a little bit and allows us to peer a couple thousand years into the future when there would arrive on the scene that seed of Abraham through whom the nations would be blessed. And that is why I say it could be that all of these details of his life were veiled so as to highlight his greater purpose, which was to display Jesus. Melchizedek's life was so intertwined with God's saving purpose that to study his life, people are just led to land at Christ. They just link Melchizedek and Christ, Melchizedek and Christ. It is unavoidable. And as I read this story, I'm struck again with that desire that we should all have, that we would live our lives, that we would carry that same mandate and calling, and so live lives that are so enmeshed in God's character and purposes and gospel realities that when people think of us, they cannot help but think of Jesus. Well, what did this Christ figure do? I love this. He brought Abram bread and wine. Maybe you missed that. He brought Abram bread and wine. And then he blessed him. The Bible says he blessed him saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High." This is unquestionably the reverential work of a God worshiper. "Blessed be," verse 20, "God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." We see here Melchizedek mediating God's blessing to the one whose commission it was to bless the nations. He is blessing the blesser. And everyone subsequent to that are blessees, you and I. Beyond that, he gave them, this is so sweet, bread and wine. We can assume here that there is probably more to this interchange than just these words. I tend to think that Abram may have taken the spoil from Chedorlaomer, the bread and the wine from the king of Salem. And it's possible that they feasted together and fellowshipped. I cannot help but wonder how much these men knew. How fully did they understand their own significance? We know that Abram was a man of faith, and he was given some revelation, but not full revelation. But I wonder if he knew the full glory of his offspring, or the significance of bread and the significance of wine and the importance of sacrificial worship and the giving of the tithes and all of these emblems and functions of worship. What is sweet to me is that in the midst of this test, the Christ figure was close at hand. And people of God, we find encouragement there as well. When we are encountering testing and trials, when we are given opportunity to accede control, to take what is offered to us from the world, we may be encouraged that we have, even in that moment, a great high priest, advocate, sovereign king of righteousness, and a king of peace. As I considered this sweet interchange between Abram and Melchizedek, I saw such parallels with our Sunday gatherings. If these men were worshiping and we worship, perhaps there's some commonality there. The truth is, we live in a place that is hostile. Most of us know what it means to be in a battle. It's frequent. In fact, already today, a man just came in and just said, "Boy, it has been a battle this week." So in the same way that we find Abram retreating into worship on the heels of conflict, that is so much like our weekly gatherings. And here we have a hiatus, a refuge where a kingdom of priests gather. We're encouraged by other worshipers, and we give, and we feast. We speak of the glories of the Most High God, and we recount of God's deliverance of us. We take the bread and the wine, and all the while saying that Sodom has nothing that we want. Our hope is here. Our delight is here. Our preference is here. Abram sees this Christ figure, receives the blessing, feasts together, and he gives, again establishing Melchizedek's superiority. It's been established that in a story filled with kings and great men, that Abram paid homage only to one. One commentator said that he bowed before the one who was holding the place for the future Davidic dynasty and its ultimate son. I've given you a lot of material here. Let me hit that one more time. I love that image. He paid homage in a story full of kings and great men. Abram paid homage to the one who was holding the place for the future Davidic dynasty and its ultimate son. This worship peered long into the future when his offspring would bless the nations. Well, Melchizedek is a type. Jesus is the antitype. Melchizedek can't save us, but Jesus can. Melchizedek was a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Melchizedek reflected the graces of his name, but Jesus was himself the very fountain of righteousness and the bestower of peace. So as we consider a broken world marked and marred by conflict, when we see the valiant mercy that runs in pursuit of those who've strayed, when we consider these allegiances at war in the Valley of the Kings, let us consider how we opened with the assertion that the dominant theme is what matters. The central theme is what matters. In all this war and all this rescue and all this bribery and all this power mongering, if we miss anything at all, or if we gain anything at all through this, let it be as we observe Abram before the kings in the Valley of the Kings, saying, "Sodom, Bera, you can have all this world. Just give me Jesus." Let's stand together, shall we? Father, I pray for my own heart and for those dear ones here. Father, may we see in this account where we fall. Lord, it is certain that there are those, they are enslaved to their own appetites. They have grown so accustomed to the shackles that it just seems somehow ordinary. Or would you cause that your eye would diffuse a quickening ray and that their chains would fall off? Lord, would you free them and cause that they would see that and delight in that and live in that. Lord, it's possible that there are those here who would acknowledge theologically that you're in control, yet they live in fear. Perhaps they have entertained the notion that somehow you are idle or that you are inactive and that you will not work. Lord, you give to us a rising confidence that we might be able to navigate the turmoil of kingdoms and collision in the world where we live, that we might navigate it as people of faith. That we are not overrun with panic, for there is no panic in heaven. And there needn't be panic on earth, that you are working out your good purposes, and in time, you will set it all right. God, would you give us the heart of Abram that would stand before these two kings and say, Sodom has nothing I want, but I will sacrificially revere and submit to the one true God. I will pay homage, I will give, and I will relinquish my very life to that superior king, to that superior priest, to that one who even now, as I pray, stands as a mediator between us and God now, our advocate, king. Father, cause by your Spirit that we would see these truths, that we would relish these truths, and that we would delight in these truths. That you would be duly worshipped and honored. For you are the Most High God. May the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.